you turn to Luke chapter 22 with me in your Bibles, we're working our way through this section of Luke we've called the hour of darkness, an hour in which Jesus and his disciples begin to see evil triumph in their life for a moment in time, and the things that Jesus tells his disciples and teaches them in the midst of that, and by extension teaches us as well. As you turn there, just encourage you again, as was already mentioned this evening, we're going to be having a time of fellowship at Camp Good News. We're going to be talking about some things about God the Father, His character, about His attributes, about who He is, and having a discussion together about those things. And I trust it will be very encouraging for you and would love to see you out there this evening for our Sunday evening, our monthly Sunday evening worship time. Well, Luke chapter 22, we've kind of looked at verses 31 through 53 as a unit, and we've made our way all the way through verse 46. And this morning, if you would stand with me in honor of God, and I'm going to begin at verse 39 and read through verse 53 this morning together. As Lord willing, we conclude this section of the Gospel of Luke talking about the hour of darkness. Verse 39. And he, that's Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You may be seated, may you be encouraged through God's word this morning. Now let's pray. Father, we would ask for your grace on us this morning as we turn to your word, as we encounter a tragic story, a story of the triumph of evil for a time. And Lord, I pray for those who are experiencing evil's triumph in their lives this morning. Give them your grace. And I pray that these words would be encouraging to them. I pray that we would be changed as a result of thinking through them together. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give us a little bit of a review as to where we are as we're talking about the hour of darkness. And what we've been seeing as we've been looking at the hour of darkness is that this is a moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples where evil seems to win. In fact, evil does experience a temporary triumph. And as evil experiences that triumph, Jesus teaches his disciples some things and does some things that instruct us as well. What we've seen as we've looked at this portion of Scripture is that our goal is not to get from point A before a trial begins and simply to get through the trial to point B and get through that trial as quickly as possible during that trial, nothing good can happen. And that's not the way that we look at life. what we've seen is that not only do we get from point A by God's grace to point B, and there's certainly nothing wrong with praying to be through a trial, but what we've seen is that in the trial itself, in that moment of difficulty, of physical and emotional trial, even in that time, there are things that we are to be doing. There are ways that we are to be living in a way that God will be exalted. We receive, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we receive comfort from the God of all comfort in the midst of that trial. And then as we receive comfort from the God of all comfort in the midst of that trial, we exalt His name, and we are able to comfort others with the same comfort that we have received. We've seen a couple things about how to do that, how to navigate that hour of darkness. The first thing that we saw 2 weeks ago is that we are to understand that the trials in our life are spiritual in nature, and you and I are inadequate to overcome them on our own. So as you find yourself, as we've seen, in a trial that has some sort of physical component to it, or in a trial that has some sort of emotional drain on your life where evil seems to be experiencing victory, we understand that trial is not just physical, it's not just emotional, but it's spiritual as well. We saw in the life of Peter, and made extension into our own lives as well, we saw, first of all, that a trial is spiritual because of the forces who are behind that trial. We also saw that a trial is spiritual in terms of the tools that we use in the midst of that trial. We also saw that trials are spiritual in the sense of how success in a trial is defined. Remember, Jesus tells His disciples, and He tells Peter to pray so they wouldn't fall into temptation. In other words, success in the midst of that trial isn't defined as simply getting through it, getting past it, getting beyond it. Success is found in getting through it in the right way, being in the midst of the trial in a God-glorifying way. That's what success looks like. We also saw that the fruit of our trials should be spiritual, and therefore our struggles are spiritual in nature. Those are some of the things that we talked about a few weeks ago. Trials in our life are spiritual in nature, and you and I, in and of ourselves, do not have the resources in and of ourselves to overcome them. We're powerless. We cannot do what we need to do in the midst of our trial in and of ourselves. So that brought us to the second point that we considered last week. We are to rely on the grace of the God who works all things together for our good. As we find ourselves in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trial, we rely not upon ourselves, but we throw ourselves upon the grace of God who works all things together for our good. And we looked at Jesus doing that here in the Garden of Gethsemane last week. And we saw that the way that Jesus manifested His trust and reliance upon God was through prayer. He prayed to God as His Father, one who was intimately interested in the details of His life. We saw Jesus convey that trust as He expressed His desires to the Father. We saw Him convey that trust as He recognized that His ultimate desire was for God's will to be manifested in all things. And we saw Him show that trust in His Heavenly Father as He prayed with fervency, believing that His prayer was effective. Sometimes we have a view of trials where we believe, again, that the goal is simply to get through them, and that success is defined on those terms. The problem is, we don't always get past the physical trial or the emotional trial, do we? Some of you have an emotional trial, a trial that's weighed on your soul, that the emotional pain will never totally go away. Something traumatic has happened in your life, and aspects of that pain will never be totally gone from your life. In other words, you'll never get to point B, which, you know, is where you used to be. There's been the loss of someone you loved very dearly, and you'll never be at a moment in your life where you never feel that the sense of that loss and have a sense of, you know, not an ungodly, but a godly sense of sorrow in that loss. Or there's going to be some sort of physical component to your trial that God will never remove from your life. You know, there have been times where I have prayed with people and they have been at death's door. They had not years to live, but months or weeks, sometimes even hours. And in that moment, I can't promise a person, and they understand this, that there's no promise that the physical aspect of their situation will resolve in the way that they desire it to. But what can we promise based upon God's word? That we can get through that time in a God-glorifying, God-exalting way. The spiritual nature of the trial can be navigated successfully by God's grace. And so we rely upon the grace of the God who works all things together for good for those who love Him that are called according to His purpose. And that's what we've been considering the last few weeks as we've talked about being on the edge of this hour of darkness, as darkness overwhelms, as evil triumphs. That brings us to the third point that I want us to consider as we go through God's word together this morning. The third thing is that you and I need to do is this. We need to accept that evil will triumph temporarily. As we think about the hour of darkness, you and I must accept that evil will triumph temporarily. I say, hold on, wait a minute, Daniel. Are you saying that when we say that evil will triumph temporarily, are you saying that we should be kind of fatalistic and just say, well, evil's going to do its thing. I guess I should just kind of sit back here and let evil be evil. There's nothing I can do. No. What I mean by accepting that evil will triumph temporarily, I mean that you and I don't have blind acceptance. We don't just have fatalism, but we believe that. And here's kind of the central idea that I want you to walk away with this morning. We believe that the kingdom of God is established even as evil experiences temporary triumphs. You and I believe that the kingdom of God continues to be established even as evil experiences temporary triumphs. So the idea that some of us wrongly have sometimes is that, okay, here's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom. Now, this idea is right. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of justice. The kingdom of God, when it's fully established, will be a kingdom that removes all suffering, all relational problems that exist in this world will no longer exist when we live together in perfect harmony in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So now that idea is right. But we think, okay, because that's what the kingdom of God is ultimately going to look like, that means that these trials that I'm going through where injustice exists or where there's relational friction or where there's some type of suffering, what that means is that this is some sort of deviation from God's establishment of His kingdom. God, we think, is somehow taking a hiatus. He's taking a little bit of a rest from establishing His kingdom, and we find ourselves in a situation where evil is triumphing, which means we think that God's kingdom can't possibly be established right now at this moment. What I want you to grasp as we look at this story and accept the idea that evil does experience these temporary triumphs, what I want you to grasp, the central thing I want you to walk away with is that, look, even as evil experiences triumph, God's kingdom is being established even at that moment. Even at your darkest hour, even when it feels like injustice is reigning in your life or that there is no light that you can possibly see, even in that moment, God's kingdom is being established. God's kingdom purposes are being achieved. So, when you find yourself in a situation at school where your friends are doing things to you and saying things about you that hurt you and wound you, this is not a deviation from God's kingdom plan. Even in the midst of that, God's kingdom is being established. When you find yourself in a time of emotional pain, when someone who's very close to you has wounded you deeply, this is not a time where God's kingdom plans are being thwarted. Even in the midst of that evil, God's kingdom is being established in our lives as we respond rightly. We find ourselves overwhelmed with physical suffering. Even in that moment, God's kingdom is being established. What we're going to do is I'm going to kind of walk you through the story, and then we're going to talk about some principles, what it looks like practically for us to accept that evil will triumph temporarily. Again, it's not fatalism. It's not just giving up. But it's understanding that even as evil experiences its triumphs, God's kingdom is being established. Well, we're going to look at verse 47 as we begin the looking at this this example of Jesus's understanding the reality of evil and its triumph. But before we do, let's walk through where we are as we come to Luke 22:47. Remember what's been happening throughout the Gospel of Luke. What has Jesus been doing? He has been proclaiming the kingdom of God. And as he proclaims the kingdom of God, he proclaims his centrality in that kingdom plan. In other words, people must treasure him if they're to rightly understand the kingdom of God. And as he proclaims the kingdom of God and his centrality in the establishment of the kingdom of God, what else is flowing from that? Well, there's a teaching about the ethical standards of the kingdom of God, what it looks like to rightly participate in it. He begins to explain the fullness of the kingdom of God and how a person rightly lives within it. And inevitably, what happens as he begins to proclaim what the kingdom of God looks like? Inevitably, what happens is the kingdom he's describing comes into conflict with the kingdom that already exists. And so as he proclaims, here's what the kingdom of God looks like, the people who are in charge of the kingdom that already exists say, we don't really like what you're presenting here. And the people in Jesus' world that are most affected by this new kingdom that he proclaims are who? The religious leaders. Jesus proclaims this kingdom. The religious leaders rightly recognize that this kingdom cannot coexist with their kingdom, and they get rather uptight about that, right? Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see religious leaders responding with hostility to Jesus as he proclaims the establishment of his kingdom. In fact, if you look at, keep your finger in Luke 22, if you want to look at John chapter 7, there's an example of this, almost comical in what takes place here. This is one of Jesus' other times in Jerusalem. He arrives in the temple and he begins to teach, and the people are surprised at his teaching. And verse 25 of John 7, some of the people of Jerusalem are saying, look, isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he's speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And so they're wondering, is this the Messiah? And verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So he's teaching in the temple, and the things that he's teaching are causing the people to wonder, who is this guy? What's going on? And the religious leaders recognize that this guy needs to be stopped because he represents a threat to their religious authority. And so they send officers to arrest him. Take him out of there. It goes poorly. He's teaching. Verse 40 says that they heard these words. Some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Others wonder. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? In other words, hey, go get him. They come back and they're like, didn't we send you to get Jesus? And the officers are like, yeah, but no one ever spoke like this man. You weren't there. You don't understand. There's something different about this guy. And they say, well, the Pharisees say, have you been deceived? None of us believe in him. The only people that believe in him are the crowd, the rabble, not those who are in charge of the Jewish faith. And you come back to the Gospel of Luke and remember now Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. We've, in the last few months, been going through this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and over again, his message comes into conflict with the message of the religious leaders. And over again, they're trying to find a way to get him around, but what's happening is it's the feast of the Passover, and Jerusalem is swelling in size. There's hundreds of thousands, a million people there in the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus is in the temple, and he's causing quite a stir, and the religious leaders recognize that they're in a little bit of a quandary. If they do nothing, then Jesus runs the risk of totally undoing everything they've worked for. And if they actually try to stop him, then they look like bad guys and the people turn on him. Either way, their authority, their power is threatened. But what happens? Judas. Judas represents an incredible opportunity for the religious leaders. They can allow Judas, one of the 12, a guy on the inside, to let them know where Jesus is going to be, separate from the crowds. They can find him, they can arrest him, and then they don't have to be the one making up accusations. They can say, we're making these accusations based upon the testimony of an insider, Judas. Jesus and his disciples, we see, then go to the Garden of Gethsemane. They begin to pray. Jesus finds his disciples sleeping. As he finds his disciples sleeping, he says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And as he says those words, a crowd appears. It's dark. Night. It's hard to see exactly who is in the makeup of this crowd, and Luke just describes them at first as a crowd, and they begin to approach, and there's a figure who is leading the crowd, who stands at the front. And this figure who stands at the front of the crowd slowly comes into focus, and it's Judas, one of the 12. And Judas approaches Jesus and his disciples as Jesus has just been saying, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus says those words and Judas and the crowd appear, and Judas walks up to Jesus and kisses him. And Jesus says to Judas, we betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Well, there goes the kingdom plan, right? God had this plan for his kingdom, and Jesus was going to establish the kingdom, but never saw Judas coming, right? Now the whole kingdom plan is kaput. No. Hardly. I don't want to minimize the shocking nature of Judas being the one who emerges from the crowd that's there to arrest Jesus. In fact, I would suggest this to you. I would suggest as you read the Gospels, you find that the writers of the Gospels are shocked and there's a sense of revulsion as they consider the character of Judas. As you read Judas mentioned in the Gospels, almost every time he's mentioned, they refer to him as Judas, one of the 12, or Judas, he who betrayed him. For example, you're in Matthew chapter 10, and Matthew's listing the disciples, and he talks about Simon, and he says, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark 3:19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Luke 6:16, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. John chapter 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said this. John 13 describes him that way. John 14, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him. John 18, 22. Now Judas, who betrayed him? John 18, 5, just a few verses later, he's just said Judas who betrayed him. He says it again. Judas who betrayed him was standing with them. You see the revulsion as the gospel writers talk about Judas? You see their shock? Judas, who was one of us, Matthew and John would especially say. Judas who was, he was in the 12. Judas, you know, the one who betrayed him. There's a sense of shock. There's a sense of horror. There's a sense of shame as you consider the person Judas. None of the disciples saw that coming. And so the kingdom of God, the whole plan for the kingdom of God, totally thrown off, right? Again, hardly. Because as you also go through the Gospels, what else do you see? You see that Judas's betrayal of Jesus surprised Jesus not in the least. In John chapter 6, many people who are following Jesus leave him, and he says, "Are you guys going to leave me too?" And Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe, we've come to know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus already knew it. Matthew 26, as they're asking Jesus who it is that's going to betray him, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And so as this crowd emerges in the darkness and approaches Jesus, and Judas comes forward and gives Jesus a kiss, it's sad, it's tragic, it's a moment where evil triumphs in the heart of this individual in a sickening, blasphemous way, and yet it doesn't deviate the establishment of the kingdom of God by even as much as the breadth of a single strand of hair. Jesus' kingdom continues to be established despite this triumph of evil, despite this development from a human perspective that is so shocking. So Jesus says this to Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And now, verse 49, as the disciples hear Jesus say this, and the rest of the crowd comes into greater focus, they see those who are Jesus' enemies there with Judas, and they see the swords, and they see the clubs, and they see the officers. And it says here, they recognized what was about to go down. Those who were around him saw what would follow. And they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" The disciples have never really got the kingdom, have they? Peter, verse 50, we know it's Peter from John's account. One of them, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Let's begin the kingdom and start with this guy's ear. He probably didn't mean to get the ear. He's probably going a little more deadly. Jesus says, "No, guys, come on. No more of this." He said, "Well, now this is certainly, as evil is triumphing, certainly it's got to even be more discouraging to Jesus that he's tried to get his disciples in line. He's tried throughout the Gospel of Luke to help them grasp the kingdom. And now he told them to be praying that he went into temptation. And they're still missing what the kingdom of God is all about. They're missing how it's established. They believe that no matter how much he tells them about the spiritual nature of the kingdom and ethics in this new kingdom and how it's going to be established and how it's going to begin small and then grow large and talks about all the things that are going to happen to him, no matter how much he does that, they still don't get it. surely that means that the kingdom of God isn't going to be rightly established because those who are closest to Jesus don't get it. Surely this means the whole kingdom plan is going to have to be altered. Once again, no. Jesus has known about the disciples' inability to grasp the kingdom the entire gospel of Luke. You look at Luke 9 and over again, he says, no, the kingdom of God's like this. No, you don't understand. The kingdom of God's like this. They grasp parts of it, but not all. And as they falter, Jesus continues to correct and continues to correct and continues to understand. You look at Luke 9, and one of the disciples says, look, Master, someone's casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he's not following us. And Jesus says, don't stop him. He's not against you, he's for you. There's a Samaritan village that rejects Jesus, and James and John are like, hey, Jesus, fire time? Should we consume this village in fire? And Jesus is like, no, guys, come on. No. He rebukes them. They don't understand what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so he tries to help them understand what it looks like to follow him. Early in the chapter 9, he tells them not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And they're like, oh, that's mysterious. I wonder what that means. Over and over again, the disciples don't grasp the reality of the kingdom of God. But here's what I want you to see. Their failure to grasp what the kingdom of God looks like and their failure to properly prepare for the hour of darkness and the way in which evil comes over not just Jesus but their own hearts as well, as we'll see in the coming weeks, even though that takes place in this hour of darkness, it doesn't change God's kingdom moving forward. The kingdom continues to be established. Jesus heals this servant's ear. And then in verse 52, he said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who'd come out against him, hey guys, look. Am I a robber? Did you have to come out like you were going to capture a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. As Jesus says these words, what does that mean? Does it mean that, you know, in John chapter 7, whenever they wanted to arrest him and they weren't able to, I mean, at that time God was in control and the kingdom of God was being established. But now, Luke 22, Judas has betrayed him. It's all over. The hour of the power of darkness. No. What it means is that even in this moment, as darkness has its hour of power, even in that moment, the kingdom of God is still being established. Even in this moment where evil seems like it's having its heyday, when this moment in human history where evil has never experienced a greater triumph, even in that moment you see Jesus in complete control. Judas has betrayed him. Jesus knew about that. The disciples don't get the kingdom. Yeah, Jesus knows. Jesus is going to be arrested and killed. Yeah, he mentioned that. The moment of evil's greatest victory, Jesus in this story remains completely and utterly in control of events, doesn't he? What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that you and I must accept the reality that evil is going to triumph temporarily, and by accepting that, what that means is we're understanding that evil, even as evil overcomes us, overwhelms us, the kingdom of God is still being established. As evil creeps into our workplace and we're forced to suffer injustice, the kingdom of God is still being established. As we find ourselves victims of injustice in a relationship with other people, and we find ourselves the targets of gossip, or we find ourselves in relational strife with other individuals, as we find ourselves in a miserable relationship, hey, the kingdom of God is still being established. Evil's victory in the lives of individuals doesn't mean that the kingdom of God doesn't still triumph. And even as evil experiences its heyday, the greatest heyday it's ever going to experience in the history of humanity, even in that moment, the kingdom of God continues its unalterable path to complete and utter establishment. Let's think about how this affects us practically. Some things, some principles for us to affirm what it looks like for us to accept the reality of evil's triumph. Number one, what it means is this: you and I acknowledge the power of evil. We acknowledge the power of evil. Sometimes I believe that Christians are guilty of kind of approaching the world like this. And we don't see anything evil. We don't open our eyes and look at the reality of evil's power in our world, in our community, in our church family. We don't even see the power, the terrible power of evil, even in our own lives. And so when we're forced to accept it, it can be kind of this shocking thing. It's what the disciples experienced. Jesus is telling them, guys, pray that you won't be overwhelmed with temptation whenever evil comes. You need to understand, this is a powerful force. It's a powerful force. Pray. We're good. It's fine. Then evil strikes, and it is frightening with its power. The Word of God warns us of evil's power. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the state we all found ourselves in before the power of the gospel changed our hearts. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In other words, this prince of the power of the air, that the prince of this world has incredible power, and evil is a very powerful force in our world, and sometimes we act shocked by that reality. This past week I was in Nashville for the Christian Alliance for Orphans conference, and had the opportunity to sit down with a young man who's doing his doctoral thesis from the University of Chicago on the evangelical orphan care ministry movement, and he was asking me some questions about the movement. And what's kind of interesting is that the evangelical Christian orphan movement has really grown over the last few years. In fact, in my breakout session, I asked some people, there may be about 100 people or so in this room, I said, "Now, how many of you are at a church that has an orphan care ministry?" And about 75% of the people raised their hands. I said, "Now, how many of you are in a church whose orphan care ministry began, or I'm sorry, how many of you are in a church whose orphan care ministry is older than 5 years?" And everyone except one person put down their hand. In other words, it's a movement that's grown exponentially over a very short period of time. So as I'm doing this interview, the guy asking the question said, "You know, there's the orphan care movement has encountered a lot of critics who are accusing Christians of being abusive of children." Being abusive of children, not physically, not emotionally, but spiritually. As Christians are providing a home for children and bringing them in and loving them, they're sharing the gospel with them. And some people who are outside the movement, who aren't believers, are calling this spiritual abuse of children. Bringing a child into your home to love them, nurture them, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He said, "How do you respond to that?" He said, "Well, look, quite frankly, it doesn't surprise me in the least. I think our responsibility as Christians is to continue to do what God has called us to do, to continue to love kids. And it doesn't surprise me, and I didn't say all this, but it doesn't surprise me in the least that the enemy kind of finds this a little disconcerting. Because here's an example of Christians engaging their world in a tangible way, the power of the gospel affecting their lives in a very profound way, where they work, first of all, to keep families intact. But whenever that's not possible, they bring children into their home to care for them and provide for them. And it's a tangible expression of the gospel. And so is it surprising to me that the world doesn't like it? No. I acknowledge that evil is a powerful, powerful force in this world. The second thing that I do is I accept that evil will triumph temporarily. The second thing that I do is I resist the urge to fight evil with evil. I resist the urge to fight evil with evil. Think about how our world right now is actively, I would say, antagonistic toward Christian values and towards people living in a godly way, that are opposed to the expression of the gospel in the lives of people. How do we respond to that? As we see that the triumph of evil for a time in a culture or in a community or in our own lives as people act antagonistically toward us, how do we respond to that? There's an interesting article some of you have read. It was an editorial that first appeared in the Huffington Post. And it was an article that was attacking an organization that was working on proclaiming the gospel in the military. So there's this organization, a Christian organization, proclaiming the gospel to our young men and women who are in the military. And this editorial in the Huffington Post was very angry about this organization proclaiming the gospel. Very angry. In fact, I'll read you a little bit, and you'll notice how many adjectives this person uses that are very negative in nature. It's like any time they want to describe something, they don't say it's bad, they say it's super duper bad. Okay, listen to the adjectives they use. This author says, "It came as a sickening jolt of shock when we at the Military Religious Freedom Foundation learned that a group of savagely opportunistic fundamentalist Christian vultures," just to clarify, he doesn't like them, "known as Club Yon, are using taxpayer dollars and Department of Defense property to aggressively prey on these youth. Club Yon's mission," this author says, "in their own words, is to, quote, celebrate life with military kids, introducing them to the life giver, Jesus Christ, and helping them to become more like him while offering the youth a chance to build meaningful relationships." So terrible things like that. He goes on and says, "In other words, Club Yon's nefariously unconstitutional modus operandi is the outright, incontestable proselytization and religious indoctrination of vulnerable youth perceived as, quote, the unchurched. It is a subsidiary of a raging fundamentalist Christian parachurch organization called Military Community Youth." Now, what do you do with that? And as this person advocates the removal of any sort of religious expression within the military, as a Christian, how do you respond to that? Our temptation is sometimes to respond with these harsh and biting words, to respond with harsh and biting words back. How dare they infringe upon my constitutional right to proclaim the gospel? And so I'm going to really make them regret they ever messed with me because I'm a Christian. Now, am I saying that we just simply say, well, whatever, fatalistic? No, but I want you to listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as he talks about his opponents. He says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, since you know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. as you see evil triumphing temporarily, do you endure it with patience? Do you patiently endure and say, look, you know what? I'm accepting this. I'm accepting the reality that evil exists in my world, and I understand that it's powerful, and I understand that it's going to experience temporary triumphs. Or do you say, I see evil, and I'm going to use everything they use against me, I'm going to turn back and use against them? Paul tells Timothy, look, there are foolish and ignorant controversies. And there are people who are sometimes foolish and ignorant in their behavior. And my response to them is not to respond evil with evil, but to patiently endure it. To say, I understand my detractors don't like me. And hopefully the reason they don't like me is not because of me, because of anything that's true about my personality or anything that's true about the way that I'm behaving toward them. But the thing they don't like about me is Jesus. And if the thing that they don't like about me is Jesus, I can patiently endure that. He goes on and says, you're patiently enduring evil. And then listen to this. The Lord's servant is patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. With gentleness. Why? So that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. You see what Paul's saying there? Whenever people don't like me because of Jesus in me, I recognize that there is as we've talked about before, there's a spiritual component to this. And the person that is opposing me needs the same repentance toward God that I needed and God graciously granted me. And so as I interact with people who are removed from the gospel or removed from relationship with God, I want to do everything that I can to respond with gentleness so that God becomes, so that I don't push them away even further from my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because my ultimate desire isn't to win some policy debate with someone. My ultimate desire with someone at work isn't to win some sort of political struggle over who has the most authority over this job. My goal in my marriage isn't to finally get my spouse to acknowledge that I am the best thing that ever happened to them. My goal in all my relationships, my goal whenever someone doesn't like me because of Christ within me, my goal is that they could become a Christ worshiper as well. And so I resist the urge to fight evil with evil because I understand this isn't a physical struggle alone. This isn't an emotional struggle alone. This is a spiritual battle. My battle is not with this individual. My battle is with spiritual forces, including my own sinful temptations to respond poorly. What does it mean to accept that evil is going to have these temporary triumphs, even as the kingdom of God is being established? What means I, first of all, acknowledge the power of evil? It means that I resist the urge to fight evil with evil. It means, thirdly, that I fear the fate of the traitor. I fear the fate of the traitor. We're not going to go too much into this morning because we're going to talk more about this, Lord willing, next week as we contrast the life of Judas with the life of Peter. But here we see Judas marked as one who loves this present world and endures a terrible, terrible fate. Luke, as he talks about Judas the first time, calls him Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. In other words, he didn't begin by betraying Jesus, but there was something in his heart that was never transformed by the gospel, and he continued in rebellion to God and manifested itself ultimately in betraying the Son of God. As I think about the reality of evil around me, I fear the potentiality within my own heart. I believe that once a person is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, once a person places their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation, once they become a Christian, in other words, they have eternal security. They can never be removed from the hand of God. But I also believe that once a person has been placed in the hand of God, there are going to be some things that are characteristic of their life. As we look at Judas's life versus Peter's life, we see there are some things that even in Peter's life, as he betrayed Jesus to a degree, never were true of him of the same way they were of Judas. Again, we'll talk more about that next week by God's grace. The final thing that I want us to think about as we think about evil triumphing temporarily, number four, we see the sovereign hand of God even during dark times. What's the difference between John 7 and Luke 22? What's the difference between John 7, whenever the chief priests or the Pharisees say, hey, go get Jesus, and the officers come back and say, we went there, we thought we were going to arrest him, and now we're back. I don't know what happened. You weren't there. No one teaches like this guy. What happened? What's the difference? Is the difference between John 7 and Luke 22, is it that Judas betrayed Jesus and none of this could have taken place without Judas? No. No. What happened is, even in this hour of darkness, God's sovereign hand was at work. You see, this whole message this morning is really about a sense of perspective as you think about the evil that exists in your life. I'm trying to help you see it from a sovereign God's perspective. This past week when I was on my way to Nashville, I went through the security and they make you throw away everything that's on you, basically. I really thought the hunting knife was going to get through this time. No, but bottled water. And so it's really this, I think, this ploy by gift shops to force you to have to buy their bottled water. So I go in, I'm getting ready to get on the plane, so I'm buying some bottled water, and I give the cashier my money, and she opens up the drawer, and she begins to count out my change. As she counts out my change, she's picking up money from the penny area, and she accidentally drops a couple of pennies in the nickel, the little nickel square, the little nickel container. And as the nickels receive these pennies, she looks down at what she's just done, and she says, "Oh, now this is a disaster." And I'm like, I've seen worse. I'm sure that if I, and the funny thing is, too, like the rest of the week, I kept on dropping change. I'm like, oh, come on. Like, oh, wait, this isn't that big of a deal. I forgot. It wasn't a big deal for her, but for me, there's a sense of perspective that helps us understand nickels falling and, pennies falling, a bunch of nickels, not the end of the world. But what I want you to see is that every event in your life, no matter how bad it seems from our perspective, we need to have a sovereign God perspective and say, okay, look, ultimately, yes, the situation that I'm going through physically is bad, and it's not the way that things are going to be in eternity. This isn't how God originally created his creation. This is not something that's God glorifying in and of itself. It's a representation of living in a fallen world. And yet, as I go through that area of living in a fallen world or evil triumphing temporarily, I say, even in this, here's my perspective, here's my God glorifying perspective, this is ultimately not a deviation from God's plan to establish his kingdom, but right now, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this trial, a sovereign God is working to establish his eternal kingdom. And I'm part of it as I go through this time of suffering. As I go through this hour where I see the incredible power of evil and darkness. That's what I want you to grasp as you leave here this morning. We accept that evil will triumph temporarily, knowing that as evil, even as evil triumphs, God is sovereignly and gloriously establishing his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love your kingdom and we yearn for its full establishment, and we pray that we would be faithful in our lives as you work to establish it using even us, imperfect instruments. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.